Almighty God, we want to thank you for the promise, not just of your presence with us, but your work in us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he will work this morning to give us understanding of your word, mentally, intellectually, but we pray beyond that, that he would work in our hearts and help us to receive it, work in our wills that we might want to be different and empower us to change so that we might live more and more in the light of who you are and all that you have done. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me read then from page 809, Matthew chapter 5, and starting at verse 6. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You might keep that open, actually flip back to page 809, that's where we'll start. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet. And as we're saying, we've just started listening in on Jesus' first and most famous sermon in Matthew. He opens with these eight statements, blessed, blessed, blessed. We only had time for the first three last week, and we're going to try and look at the next five together this morning. But what we started to see last week is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus, is completely different to the world in which we live. Because you know that our world around us celebrates, it gives its approval to, it pours its blessing upon, if you want to use that kind of language, the strong and the successful and the clever and the beautiful. But we saw that God's favor rests upon, his blessing is given to those who admit in their souls that they are bankrupt before God, the poor in spirit, those who mourn for our sin, those who are meek or gentle in our relations with others. And we're going to think about the next five, as I say, this morning. Jesus this morning assures that his blessing is poured on the hungry, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. And we'll need to press into what he means by each of those terms. But just as we start, I want to suggest three ways that these different statements of blessing, this foundational teaching of Jesus, are meant to land on us as we read them. And the first thing that they do is convict us of our sin. I mentioned last week that part of Jesus' aim in this whole Sermon on the Mount is to show the crowds around him, show us as readers, how far short we fall, how much we still need to grow in our relationship with God. So when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," I think if I'm hearing those words rightly, I will be confronted, because I'll remember that too much of the time I'm proud. When he says, "Blessed are those who mourn for their sin," I'll be convicted, because I'll remember that too much of the time I'm complacent about my own sin, and I don't take it all that seriously. "Blessed are the meek," will challenge me, because some of the time I'm harsh and abrasive when I shouldn't be. And so it goes on. The blessings that he pours out first are searchlights that shine the light of Jesus' kingdom into my heart and reveal the places where there's still more darkness than they should be. So they're words that convict, but they're also inspiring. God's ultimate plan, as he reveals it all the way through the Bible, is to create one day a glorious new world of selflessness and love, where everybody is treated with honor and dignity and respect, and God himself gets the glory that he deserves. And these blessings show God's people how to live now in a way that anticipates and reflects the eternal kingdom of heaven, to which, if we follow Jesus, we know that we're heading. Therefore, they inspire us to think, actually, I know I didn't do it perfectly, but that is the kind of person that I want to be. That is the way that I want to live. I don't want to be someone who throws petrol on the fires of conflict that are around me. I want to be a peacemaker. And I'm not happy just looking good on the outside and making other people in church think that I'm vaguely spiritual. I want to be pure in heart. And so these Beatitudes, I think, should, as they're sometimes called, drive us to pray, to ask God by his Holy Spirit to work in my heart, to change me, and to make me more like Jesus. So they convict, they inspire, and they encourage. I'm sure at one point or other in your life, you've done something, and maybe it wasn't as great as it should have been. And for one reason or another, it's really disappointed someone that you love and you respect. Maybe even they said, "I'm not angry, I'm just really disappointed," in that passive aggressive way. Maybe it was a parent or a friend or whoever, and they've given us a look, and a little bit of us died on the inside because we know that we've gone so badly wrong. Mark Twain once said that living with the disapproval of someone close to us is more dreaded than wolves and death. That's maybe a bit melodramatic, but we know what he means, don't we? We don't like earning the disapproval of others. But we know, don't we, that there is no one whose approval and favor matters more than God's. And 8 times here in a row, it's as if he parts the skies, points down from heaven at you. If you're remember, the majority of people hearing these words for the first time were people who had turned away from their wrong to start following Jesus. They'd repented, they believed, they wanted to live for him. He pours down his blessing from heaven 8 times in a row and says, "My divine favor and approval rests on you. If you're someone who's following Jesus in that way, poor in spirit, you're blessed." And given how discouraging it is for us in our Christian lives when we fail, as we all do, it's a wonderful thing to know that by grace, God's favor rests upon us. So let's hold those 3 things in mind, can we, as we go? Words that convict, they inspire, and they encourage. And you will see on the sheet that, controversially, we don't have 2 points or 3 this morning, which is my go-to, but 5. And really, there are 2 sub-points under each, so technically we've got 10 points, but I promise you we'll still be done in the normal length of time. We'll start with the hungry, because Jesus says in verse 6, with the smell of student lunch coming around, hungry may be opposite at the moment, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a line about your deepest longings in life, your cravings, and mine too. You'll have got to the end of a big meal at some point in your life. You'll have felt so full and satisfied. Your main stomach will have been filled. Your dessert stomach, if you believe in that, will have been filled as well. And you think, "I just haven't even got space for even a really thin wafer mint or something. It would all be too much." You're so satisfied that you have zero desire to eat anything else. And you will know that there are people, the Pharisees in the crowds of Jesus were like this, who are a bit like that spiritually and morally. So bloated on their knowledge of God and so satisfied with their religious ritual that they thought that they'd arrived. They were spiritually self-satisfied. They didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They were too busy being self-righteous. But Jesus says his kingdom man or woman is going to be very different to that. Even if we're a Christian for 70 years of our life, we'll always be striving. We'll never be complacent. We'll always be becoming, always learning. Disciple just means learner. We'll always be wanting more of Christ in our life. You picture the thirst of someone who's maybe been lost in a desert for a couple of days, and their stomach is aching because they've had no food, and their mouth is like sandpaper, and they would give anything just for some water to put in their mouth, something to put in their stomach. The psalmist said, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God." And Jesus says that's the normal posture in the kingdom, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Remember, God himself is the righteous one. And so if you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, you're not just hungry and thirsting to obey a set of rules. You're saying, I want more of God himself. I want to know and love him more. I want to experience more of his presence in my life. I want to be more like, I want to reflect his righteousness in every bit of who I am. And it's a very, very personal longing. Ask me the question, what do I long for at the moment? And I'm sure there's a whole bunch of things that we would quite like at the moment, would be on our list of wants. How about a desire for more of God himself, for more righteousness? Where would that come in my list of priorities? That'll be convicting, it is for me, because I don't crave that, honestly, as much as I should much of the time. It'll be inspiring, because when I stop and think about it, I think, actually, I do want to be a better and more godly man. I want to be more like Jesus. And it'll be encouraging as well, because if this is my desire, God promises personally to satisfy it. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He'll start to do that now. We hunger, we pray as we do. God promises to change us from the inside out, to transform us, he says elsewhere, from one degree of glory to another, to conform us more to the likeness of his Son as he works in us by his Holy Spirit. We won't always see it happening. It will always be a bumpy road. There'll be lots of failure along the way, but God promises to grow us in righteousness. We should expect that. We should pray for it. We should work for it. And in that way, we will be satisfied. But the blessing points forward to the last day as well. The Apostle John, we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I love the way the Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin looked forward to that day. He was talking about the day of his death, and he said, I shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. All my lusts and corruptions I shall be rid of. Those croaking toads will fall off in a moment. And anyone who tries to live for Jesus, battles, but fails, will long for that day. I'm sure there'll be some croaking toads in my life and yours, the battles you keep losing. And on that day, they will all be gone forever. No more harsh words will ever come out of your mouth. No bitter thoughts will ever come into your mind. There'll be no more lust, no more greed ever. Your whole life will be filled, will be satisfied with righteousness. Second, this morning, the merciful. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Later in the gospel, he tells a parable about a servant who somehow managed to rack up an enormous debt before his master. In modern money, it would work out at about £2.5 billion. So this guy is in big debt. It comes time to settle. Obviously, he can't pay. Amazing thing happens. He falls on his knees in front of his master and begs. And when he does, his master, who is full of mercy, decides to cancel the debt completely. And Jesus is saying, that's a little picture of the way that God treats us. If we come to him poor in spirit and admit all of our wrongs and failings to him, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he forgives our sins, he removes them from us as far as the east is from the west, because God is a God of abundant mercy. I hope you know his mercy personally, that you've asked him for it. If you don't know what I mean even by that, I'd love to chat that through afterwards. But back in the parable, the next thing we know, this newly debt-free servant then bumps into a friend of his who owes him about £5,000. Now, £5,000 is a lot of money, but you think he's just had a £2.5 billion debt cleared, so he is bound to be merciful as he has just been shown mercy. Instead, his friend even falls on his knees in front of him, begs him, using exactly the same words that he'd just used to the master. Guy picks him up, chokes him, and has him thrown in debtor's prison. The master hears what the guy's done, calls him in, says to him, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here, that when someone's personally received God's mercy, they will then necessarily reflect that mercy to others. Not that you're going to overlook or excuse their wrongs, not that there will ever be any consequence to them, but we will forgive them as God forgives us. You're not going to be earning God's mercy when you do that, but my mercy to others will be confirmatory evidence that I know the God of mercy, and therefore that I can be sure of his mercy on the day when I stand before him. That's convicting, I'm sure, because like me, you won't always be as merciful as you should be. So easy to nurse a hurt rather than to let it go. It's inspiring, because life would be so much better, wouldn't it, if our mercies were new every morning. And it's also really encouraging. I asked a Muslim friend once how confident he felt that he would be in paradise when he died. And he was a bit sheepish at first. Eventually, his answer was, "I just don't know, because I'm not a very good Muslim. I just have to hope that maybe Allah might show mercy to me." And it is such a tragic answer, and so different actually to someone in our church who was just about to pass away, who said to me, I know I'm about to die, but I'm not afraid, because I know where I'm going." There was no arrogance in those words. There was just trust in God's mercy. And if I do trust in Jesus, I don't need to worry or second guess what God will do when I stand before him. We sometimes sing, "No guilt in life, no fear in death." And that's because it's not about the quality of our Christian performance. It's about God's character, the merciful one, and about the finished work of Christ on the cross. We will receive mercy. Third, the pure. And in verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The heart in the Bible is not where I feel. It's not the seat of my emotions. It's kind of the epicenter of who I am. It's where I make decisions. It's my control center. So to be pure in heart is about a purity that's going to press really deep inside me. Later in the gospel, Jesus compares the Pharisees to whitewashed tombs because he says they're kind of sparkling and clean on the inside, but on the inside, their hearts are rotten and dead. But God sees the heart. King David asks back in Psalm 24, "Who gets to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what's false, doesn't swear deceitfully, that one will receive blessing from the Lord." And here Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That's convicting, because I'm not as pure in heart as I'd like to be. But it's also why we love Jesus. Hebrews says that through Jesus and his death on the cross, if I'm trusting him, it's possible for me, though a sinner, to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because my heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's great that when someone comes to Jesus and asks for mercy, he doesn't say, "First you have to go away and purify yourself, and then when you're pure, I'll talk to you." Instead, he washes us clean from the inside out. He gives us a new and pure heart. Doesn't make us the finished article. We know we've all got a lot to learn, I trust. But if We believe we are, by faith, pure in heart. And that means, how good is this as well? We will see God. We all have a reunion with an old friend. You've been apart for a while. You see each other. It's great. How about this? You will see God. Again, Psalm 27, David says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And that is the eternal privilege of every Christian. And you know, even if all of your worldly dreams, everything you've ever longed for in the world, even if it all comes true, that wouldn't produce even a billionth part of the joy and the delight that the believer will have when we see God. Fourth, the peacemakers. Verse 9, I told you we'd keep going at a pace. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This isn't about whether you are someone who tends to run away from conflict or prefer to face it head on. There is such a thing as constructive disagreement. If you avoid all disagreement forever, it just allows wounds to fester. But kingdom living, says Jesus, will avoid stoking the fires of conflict, either my own or those of the people around me. It will avoid saying things that pour extra oil onto the fire, and instead will actively pursue peace. So the kingdom person will be the one who's really quick to see things from the other person's point of view, rather than so wrapped up in their own world that they refuse to consider it from the other side. The kingdom person won't be someone who presumes the worst of someone else's actions when I have half the story, or the worst of their motivations, but will be generous towards them. The kingdom person will give the benefit of the doubt. They'll be slow to take offense. They'll be choose to be wronged rather than to retaliate. They'll say words that soothe tensions rather than that build them up. And we'll encourage others to be peaceable as well, rather than as they vent, just to encourage them to vent a little bit more. So you know how with some people conflict just seems to follow them around? Jesus says that won't be true of us. If you're someone who struggles in this area, I've found the 10-10-10 rule helpful. Have you come across this before? Situation of potential conflict emerges. Maybe it involves you directly or you're just a listening ear. I'm no good at this. But do you try in the heat of the moment to ask yourself, will this still matter in 10 minutes? Will it still matter in 10 days? Will it still matter in 10 years? And if it's really not that deep, then why not choose peace and let it go? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who help people to live at peace with each other, in a family, in a friendship group, in a firm." They're blessed. But there's more to it than just our human relationships, because Isaiah said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." And Jesus has this sort of peacemaking in mind as well. To gloss it, "Blessed are those who lead others to be at peace with God. Blessed are those who proclaim the gospel of reconciliation and introduce people to the Prince of Peace." It's a great prayer. Lord, make me a peacemaker. Convicting, inspiring, and encouraging, because peacemakers shall be called sons of God. Two bits to being a son of God here. One's about status in God's family. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's son collectively. The kings were God's sons individually. Now, anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus is given the right to be called a son of God. And it's sons rather than sons and daughters, not because Jesus is sexist, but because in the first century, only a son could inherit their father's estate. So to be a son in the Bible is also to be an heir. And every Christian, male or female, is a son in this sense, that we have an inheritance laid up in heaven for us. Family status, but also family likeness. Isn't it one of the worst things that you can say to a teenager, that you are just like your dad? I never loved it myself, and it turns out my kids don't seem to like it all that much either, but that's okay. But think of the privilege of this. How good would it be if someone were to say to you, you know, the way that you always try to see the best in other people, the way that you always sow peace in times of discord, you're so like your Father in heaven. And that's what it means to be a son of God. Finally, this morning, the persecuted. We'll see more of this next week when we get into verses 11 and 12. But in verse 10, just rounding off this little section, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This one may surprise some of us. Jesus always taught that if you live a kingdom life, your life will be a bit like a magnet, in that sometimes you'll be living for Jesus and it will attract other people. They'll see how loving, how gentle you are, and they'll think, I want to know what makes them different. I wish I was more like that. I'd like a bit of what they've got in my life. Other people, though, will be repelled by it. Jesus himself was perfectly righteous all of the time. But people didn't love him for it. They hated him and crucified him. And he said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's why it's so good to be praying for the persecuted church this morning, because Paul says elsewhere, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted at some point or another. So the Christian doesn't go looking for a fight, but there will be times in the life of every Christian when you're insulted or shunned for no other reason than that you take the name of Jesus. And he says, you are blessed. The favor of God rests upon you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same promise as verse 3, if you see, and rounds off this little chunk. Not yours will be the kingdom, but is. God delights to share it with you now by faith. Well, I'm done. These eight statements with which Jesus opens his first and most famous sermon are here to convict, to inspire, to encourage. I hope they've done all three to you this morning. But they also paint a picture of a kingdom that is timeless and beautiful. So often in our world, if you want to get on, you're told this, you know, you'll be filling out application forms, some of you at the moment, for internships, whatever. If you want to get on, you've got to sell yourself the hardest. You've got to push yourself forward the furthest. You've got to take no prisoners. You've got to win at all costs. But Jesus doesn't bless the bold and the beautiful, the strong and the successful, the self-promoting. Neither does he bless people actually with a spiritual CV as long as their arm, like the Pharisees. I like to think, this is just a bit of hypothesizing, but I like to think that when he was preaching, maybe he pointed to a poor fisherman in the crowd. Calloused hands, weathered skin, memory full of all the mistakes he's made in life, but in his heart, someone who's genuinely poor in spirit. Or maybe he pointed to a prostitute, her body and mind bruised by a lifetime of abuse, but in her heart, a real desire for change, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And he said, blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure that there is someone here this morning who is in a pretty bad place right now, spiritually speaking. Maybe you've been around church stuff for years and years and years, but you still find yourself giving in to the same temptations. Maybe you know that you've never personally come to Christ and admitted your need. Maybe your fear of other people holds you back from living a truly righteous life. What will they think of me? What will they say to me? Holds you back from being public in your faith. I want to encourage you to come to Him, poor in spirit, to ask for His mercy, because you are exactly the sort of person that Jesus came and died for. And He says to you, if you do that today, the eternal favor and approval of God is upon you today. So as you read these words, please, I hope we are all convicted, but don't stop there. Be inspired to come to Christ. Be encouraged to live for Him. Because we have this gracious favor from God. He approves of us. And we know that we have a glorious future with God. He will welcome us into this perfect kingdom. And in the meantime, we as a church get to try and anticipate it and reflect it in the way that we live our lives. Let's pray together. So much for us to think about this morning, our dear Father. So we want to praise you again, that you are indeed merciful to all those who come to you, that you promise no matter what our track record is, no matter how many mistakes we've made or how big they are, that anyone who comes to you, you promise you will never drive them away, but you will exalt them and lift them up on the last day, that your mercy is a guarantee for all who ask for it. We praise you for that. And we pray that knowing your mercy, we individually and as a church might reflect more and more of these kingdom values in our lives, that we would truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, be merciful, be pure in heart, be peacemakers, and persevere in the face of persecution, that we might know your blessing and revel in it and look forward to the day when we are with you in glory. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.